Good day, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradoxes Sunday School class. Dr. Ross is with us today. He will be speaking on the greater light amazingly designed for advanced life. In other words, the sun. So stick around. It's going to be really good. Just an announcement. We're going to have a potluck Christmas Eve Paradoxes class. That'd be the 24th Sunday. So remember potluck, so that we welcome anything you can bring to help with treats. And we'll try to be here. It'll be a special presentation to be announced, somewhat secret. We'll see what happens. But I think you're going to enjoy it. With that, let me say a prayer and we'll get Dr. Ross up here. Lord God, we thank you for this day, and we know you're here, Lord, and we just ask your blessing on Dr. Ross, on the words that come out of his mouth, Lord, that it'll, and on us, Lord, that we'll take it to heart and mind, and use it in our witnessing too. So with that, Lord, we just thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Dr. Ross, come on up.
Well, as several of you know, I was raised in coastal British Columbia. And, you know, I remember when I picked up the Bible for the first time at age 17, and I was going through the book of Genesis and read about the flood and talked about it raining torrentially for 40 days and 40 nights. My response is only 40 nights and only 40 days. Because twice growing up in Vancouver, I saw it rain nonstop for more than 70 days and 70 nights. Now, it wasn't torrential. It would be torrential, then it would be light, then it would be torrential again. But literally, it didn't stop for more than 70 days. That happened two winters where that happened. And, you know, the school I went to, we had immigrants and refugees from all over the world. But I do remember my classmates teasing this one fellow who was from Arabia. He said, isn't that a place where they worship the sun? And he said, well, you would too if you ever saw it. So we'll be talking about the sun today. Okay, and what we've been doing in this class and looking at how the universe and everything within is designed to make possible the redemption of billions of human beings is that we've been looking at the universe as a whole and then looking at the different size elements of the universe. The universe... we've been looking at the cosmic web, the super galaxy cluster in which we live, the galaxy cluster, the galaxy group that we're in, the galaxy, and how each of these levels of size we see in the universe, in every case, we get evidence for overwhelming design, overwhelming evidence that each of these components of the universe has been designed not only to make possible existence, but to make possible redemption. So now we're talking about our star, the star of the sun. And what do you see in the first chapter of the Bible? God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. And we're going to be spending some time looking at our moon. But when we look at the sun and the moon, these are two extraordinarily designed features. There's a reason why you see this in Genesis 1:16. There's something truly amazing and miraculous about both the sun and the moon. Now, I'll do a quick review of what we covered last week on the sun. I talked about this mountain in Italy, Mount Gran Sasso. It's the highest mountain in the Apennines. It's a mountain of limestone. And physicists decided to take advantage of this mountain. They drilled a tunnel directly underneath the mountain. And this actually shows you the research headquarters, the above-ground headquarters of the Gran Sasso Nuclear Laboratory. But if you go in about a mile down the tunnel, you'll see these three huge laboratories. And one of the underground laboratories, they have the Borexino neutrino detector. It's the most sensitive neutrino detector in the world. It's protected by 4,600 feet of limestone above it. That 4,600 feet of limestone basically absorbs all the cosmic rays. And so what this detector is detecting is just the neutrinos. The neutrinos can go through that 4,600 feet of limestone, but the cosmic rays cannot. And so this is how they're able to detect cosmic rays. And it's this instrument, just a year ago, that determined that the sun is transitioning in its nuclear furnace. For the first half of its nuclear burning history, it's been fusing hydrogen to helium. Basically, what happens when you explode a hydrogen bomb. And so people refer to our sun as a gigantic hydrogen bomb. But you get a different set of neutrinos from the fusion of hydrogen to helium than you do from the fusion of helium into carbon, oxygen, and nitrogen, what they call the carbon-nitrogen-oxygen fusion cycle. And so for the first time a year ago, this Borecchino neutrino detector was able to detect the neutrinos that had the signature of coming from the nuclear fusion of helium nuclei into carbon, oxygen, and nitrogen. And it determined that this transition has just happened in the sun. And so we now know that the sun gets 99.5% of its energy from the fusion of hydrogen to helium. It gets 0.5% of its energy from the fusion of helium nuclei into carbon, nitrogen, and oxygen nuclei. And this transition actually explains why the sun is so stable. And so only when you're at the point of transition from the fusion of hydrogen to helium, and then the fusion of helium nuclei and the carbon, oxygen, nitrogen, do you get the star entering in to an extremely stable phase where there's very little flare activity occurring on the surface of the star. And that's an important factor that enables advanced civilization to be possible here on Earth. And basically, these neutrinos have been able to establish that the tackle line, which is basically the thin layer between the radiative zone where the sun is pouring out its energy from its nuclear core in a radiative way, and then beyond that we have a convection zone where the energy is being circulated in a complex way. The tacking line is very thin, but the transition from fusion of hydrogen to helium to the fusion of helium into carbon, oxygen, nitrogen causes a transition, that tackle line, that they now understand explains why the sun has such low flaring activity. It also explains why we see different rotation rates at different depths in the sun. And so when you look at the surface of the sun, the rotation rate's about 26 days. But as you drill down below the surface of the sun, we see that the rotation rate varies depending on what latitude you're at. And so from 0 to 60 degrees, we see that it has a variation of about plus or minus 3 days of rotation. This, too, is a crucial factor in explaining not only why the sun has such a stable luminosity, and also why it has so little flaring activity. And last week we talked about flaring activity and how the sun has entered a very narrow window of flaring activity, where the flaring activity not only gives us maximum protection from such risks as cancer. In fact, that was one of the messages I spoke on when I was in India and China, was the physics of cancer, and how it's not just the fact that we are protected from black holes that could cause the cancer rate to go up, but also the sun is at the ideal point in its history to minimize cancer for long-living mammals. And we're a long-living mammal, right? We get to live for 80 or 90 years if we take good care of our health. And that's all possible because the sun is in a phase that actually permits us to go that long without running into serious risks. Okay, that's kind of where we ended up last week. I now want to dive into some of the history of our star, the sun. And let me go back here. Let's see. Here we go, right there. Okay. And talked about how when the sun is very young and forming, it's increasing in mass, which causes its luminosity to go up. The luminosity or the brightness of a star goes up by the fourth power of its mass. And so when our star is accumulating mass, it gets brighter. In fact, there was a time when it was twice as bright as it is right now. But once it stopped accumulating mass, it began to lose mass at a slow rate that caused the luminosity to drop. And then we get nuclear fusion kicking in, and with hydrogen being fused into helium, the density in the core of our sun increases as more and more helium is produced, and that causes the nuclear furnace to gradually grow and become more efficient, which explains why the sun has been getting brighter and brighter throughout the entire history of life. And so today, the sun is 23% brighter than it was when God created the first microbes 3.8 billion years ago. And 3.8 billion years ago, the sun's flaring activity was much higher than it is today. And so this particular graph shows you the flaring history of the sun. And the y-axis is logarithmic. And so when you go up to when the sun had fully formed, that's when the flaring activity was about 100,000 times greater than it is today. That green dotted line shows you when the flaring activity drops to a level that permits microbes to exist. And so the very moment when the sun's flaring activity permits the existence of microbes, we have microbes. And so this is a powerful argument against naturalistic evolution. There's no time delay between the first moment when the sun's flaring activity permits the existence of microbes and the existence of microbes. Moreover, we now have isotope evidence that tells us it wasn't just one species of microbes, it was an entire ecosystem of microbes, because you get different isotope ratios for different kinds of microbes, basically telling us that the very moment when microbial life was possible on Earth, we see an entire ecosystem of microbes all showing up simultaneously and all showing up at a high abundance level. Again, the isotope signatures give you not only determine what kind of microbes you get, but also the abundance of those microbes. And what you see here is that for the majority of the past history of the sun, Earth has only had microbial life. Again, the flaring activity of the sun explains why. Microbes can handle a lot of flaring activity. Animals cannot. And so we see that animals don't show up until the sun, the solar system, reaches about 4 billion years old. That's when the flaring activity level of the sun drops to a low enough level that permits the existence of animals. By the way, plants can handle a little more flaring activity than animals. And I probably should have put on here a zone for the plants when you first see plants. And it's several hundred million years before you see the first appearance of animals. On the other hand, when we talk about plants, we're really talking about algae. We're not talking trees. We're not talking grasses. Trees and grasses likewise need the flaring activity to be low, and so you really don't see trees and grasses until you see the animals. And then that little black dotted line shows us when humans show up. We human beings are the most sensitive of all animals to flaring activity. And so, hey, if you're only going to live to be 10 years of age, like maybe your pets, you can have a lot more flaring activity. But God's goal is that we human beings would be able to live for several decades and be able to live where we're capable of a high activity level. Now, turtles, for example, some species of turtles can live to be a couple hundred years old, but they don't do much. And so they're designed to be able to handle a higher level of flaring activity. But we human beings, we are highly active, very productive, and we live 70, 80, 90 years, we can live to be a maximum of 120 years. That's only possible because God created us at that moment when the flaring activity level of the sun hit a rock bottom minimum. Now, I'll be sharing with you later how when we look at other stars, even stars that are exactly the same age as the sun, we see that their flaring activity level is higher. We're literally orbiting the one star in our Milky Way galaxy where the flaring activity is low enough that we can live a productive life for 80 or 90 years, and not only low enough that we can live for 80 or 90 years, but able to have global high technology civilization. And as I explained last week, our civilization is much more sensitive to flaring activity than we are. And so, for example, all those GPS satellites that we've become dependent upon in order to get from place to place, all it takes is a relatively minor solar flare to make those things dysfunctional. And so last week I talked about the biggest flare in recent history, the one that happened in 1859, and how back then it knocked out the telegraph system. Now today we have technology that is far more extensive, but also much more sensitive to solar flaring activity. Our whole electric power grid is sensitive to flaring activity. And so the flare of 1989, probably none of you remember that because you weren't living in New York or Boston or Montreal or Quebec City, but that flare knocked out the Quebec power grid and caused massive loss of electricity throughout not only Quebec, but the American Northeast, because that's where they get a lot of their electricity from. And the damage was $11 billion. And today, the Quebec power grid is protected. But the Quebec power grid was the most sensitive to flaring activity because it's closest to the North Magnetic Pole. And so wherever you get a spectacular aurora, that's the place where your electric power grid is most vulnerable to damage from a solar flare. So, and I mentioned last week, if we have another flare like what happened in 1859, it would cause trillions of dollars of damage, mainly because the world's power grids, with rare exceptions, are not protected. And it'd be difficult for us to repair them because it would literally knock out all those transformers you see in your neighborhood. And there's hundreds of thousands of transformers in the world, but there aren't hundreds of thousands of transformers sitting in warehouses being ready to replace the ones that are knocked out. It's something I wrote about in my book, Weathering Climate Change, how it would be a good idea not only to surge protect the world's power grids, but also to have in warehouses around the world hundreds of thousands of these transformers, because a big solar flare will knock those out. And there simply aren't enough of those around. And there's really only one factory in the world that's capable of producing them in large numbers, and that happens to be in mainland China. And so it'd be good if we had a few more factories around and if we had plenty of those things in storage. It's kind of a good insurance policy. Okay, moving on. The flaring minimum occurs when a star is exactly halfway through its nuclear burning fuel, which is where our sun is right now. The sun can burn for about 9 billion years, and we're about halfway through the nuclear burning phase. And what these neutrino studies have shown us is that the sun entered an extremely stable luminosity phase about 100,000 years ago. As I explained last week, is that the neutrinos coming out of the nuclear furnace, they get to us within 8 minutes. The photons that are released from the nuclear furnace get to us in 100,000 years. That's because the photons don't travel in a straight path out from the core of the sun. They get bounced around by all the matter inside the sun. But this gives us a look at the physics of the sun 100,000 years ago and the physics of the sun as it is now. And it's through looking at both neutrinos and the photons, we're able to determine that the sun entered an extremely stable, low flaring level activity about 100,000 years ago. and also an extremely stable luminosity phase about 100,000 years ago, actually more like 50,000 years ago, and that this period of stability and low flaring activity will last about 100,000 years, which means we're about halfway through that cycle right now. But it reminds me of this passage in Psalm 104, verse 24. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Psalm 104 is the longest of the creation psalms, and the theme of Psalm 104 is God creating life in abundance on planet Earth, creating it with the greatest possible abundance, the greatest possible diversity for the longest period of time. And we see this throughout the whole history of the Earth, that at every point in the past 3.8 billion years, we see life on planet Earth at the theoretical level of biomass and biodiversity. But that biomass and biodiversity level increases as the sun continues to become brighter and brighter. And we are living at the time when the biomass and the biodiversity are greater than it's ever been before. So part of the history of the past 3.8 billion years is that we see the biomass getting greater and greater, and the biodiversity getting greater and greater. I mean, for the first 3 billion years, it's nothing but microbes. But at the end of those 3 billion years, we see a microbial diversity that's far greater than what existed at the beginning of the microbial life on planet Earth. And so then we enter into the plants and the animals. But today, we're living at a time, and actually what I should say is, when God created Adam and Eve some 100,000 years ago, 100,000 years ago, that's when the biomass of planet Earth was at its maximum level. That's when the biodiversity was at its maximum level. Human sin and human abuse has reduced the number of species on planet Earth. But when humans were first here, there were 8.5 million eukaryotic species. Those are the complex species of life where their cells are based on a membrane-enclosed nucleus that has all the chromosomes in it. That distinguishes it from the prokaryotes, where you see the DNA in the core of the cell, but without a membrane around it. And the prokaryotes are exclusively microbes. They're all unicellular. We don't yet have a good number of how many prokaryotes there are. Some think it's 1 million species. Some say 10 million species. Many of you have been taking biology decades ago. They said, we don't know how many species of life on planet Earth there are. Today, we know how many eukaryotic species exist on planet Earth, namely 8.5 million. We still don't know how many prokaryotic species there are. But man, not only do we see a huge abundance and biodiversity of life, but we see when we look at the record of nature, God put his human beings on the planet at the moment when our planet had more species of life than it ever had before and the greatest possible abundance of life. And physicists have jumped in and say, hey, given the size of planet Earth, both the diversity and the abundance of life is very close to the theoretical maximum carrying power of planet Earth, which emphasizes the point of Psalm 104, God has packed our planet with as much life as possible and as diverse as possible, and he's continued to do this throughout the entire history of planet Earth. And what you see in Isaiah 45:15, he did not create the planet Earth to be empty, he formed it to be inhabited. Okay, I want to finish the rest of my time here by looking at some of the unique features of our star, the sun. And this is a result of a 65-year search by my fellow astronomers. And by the way, when I was in astronomy at the University of Toronto and at the California Institute of Technology, I was amazed how many astronomers specialize on stellar astrophysics. It's one of the more dominant subdisciplines in astrophysics. I was looking at galaxies. Most of my peers were focused on looking at the stars. There's a reason for that. Stars are much easier to study. They're bright, and there's literally tens of billions, hundreds of billions of them in our Milky Way galaxy alone, and we now got the telescope power to actually examine and measure the characteristics of stars even in other galaxies. Not just the large and small Magellanic Cloud, but literally all the galaxies in our local group, including the Andromeda Galaxy. And beginning 65 years ago, astronomers were eager to determine, are there stars sufficiently like the Sun that they could be a candidate to have a planet orbiting them, where not only is it possible to have microbial life, but is it possible to have advanced life? And so the end of this 65-year search, and by the way, the search isn't finished. Astronomers are still engaged in this. But what they discovered is we have yet to find, they found lots of what would they call Earth or Sun-like stars, and what they call solar analogs, but they've not found any solar twins. And sometimes you see the term solar twin in the literature, but it's basically a solar analog, a star that's somewhat like the Sun, but not precisely like the Sun, that it could be a candidate of a planet orbiting it on which advanced life has possible. And what they discovered in the process, many stars have twins, but the Sun has no twin, even after an extensive, dedicated 65-year-long search. And what they particularly discovered is that for stars of the same age, the lesser the photosphere lithium abundance, the greater the mass of rocky planets. And so this is something that really intrigued astronomers, how the Sun has an abundance of elements that we don't see in any other star of its age. It's low in lithium abundance. It's also low in what we call refractory elements. And astronomers have this term. They classify elements as volatile and refractory. And the difference is this. A volatile element is an element that, say, at room temperature would either be a liquid or a gas. Whereas a refractory element would be like a solid, it's a metal. And so the metals you see in the periodic table, they're the refractory ones, carbon, oxygen, nitrogen, hydrogen, helium. These are the volatile elements. What we discovered is the Sun, given its age and its mass, is under-rich in these refractory elements. It also has an under-density of lithium, and this under-density of lithium and under-density of refractory elements seems to be associated with the rocky planets that are orbiting the Sun. So what we see about our Sun is that it has a lithium abundance we see in no other star of its mass and of its age. We also see that as a unique ratio of refractory to volatile elements, one that we see in no other star of the Sun's age and mass, and that it has transferred an enormous amount of angular momentum to its rocky planets. And what I mean by the transfer of angular momentum, the Sun is rotating, but as it forms these rocky planets, some of that angular momentum gets transferred to the rocky planets, and it's expressed in two ways. The rotation of the rocky planets, but the biggest factor is their revolution, how far away they are from the Sun as they revolve around the Sun. And so as we begin to discover stars that have rocky planets orbiting them, what we're discovering is planets that have rocky planets, the sum total of the mass of the rocky planets is much less than we see for the Sun's rocky planets. And we've yet to find a star that's got rocky planets orbiting as far away from the star as what we see with Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars. Matter of fact, for all but one star, their rocky planets all orbit interior to the orbit of Mercury. And so what this has led astronomers to discover is something happened in the past physics of the Sun that caused it to export a lot of refractory elements, which would be these elements that are basically heavier than oxygen, and a whole lot of angular momentum, and explains why the rocky planets in the solar system are so dense, so massive, and orbiting so far away from the star. And we now are able to look at rocky planets and determine the distance from their host star, their mass, and their density. Now, the rule of thumb for the formation of rocky planets is the farther away the planet is from the star, the less dense it will be, for obvious reasons. If you've got a star that's close to its, or a planet that's close to its host star, it gets exposed to a lot of heat. And that heat basically drives off the volatile elements and leaves the rocky planet with the refractory elements, which explains, for example, why Mercury has a high density. It basically got blasted by the heat of the sun that drove off all the light stuff and left the heavy stuff. And so the farther you get away from the host star, we see that the density of the planet gets less and less and less. And you actually see that in the rocky planets of our solar system. You got Venus with a high, Mercury with a high density. You get to Venus and the density drops. And you get to Mars and the density drops quite a bit. Earth is the anomaly. It's the most dense rocky planet in the solar system. And so it doesn't fit the pattern, but we now know why it doesn't fit the pattern. There were five rocky planets in our solar system. You had Mercury, Venus, Earth, Theia, and Mars, and Theia and the proto-Earth collided with one another. And it's that collision that drove off the refractory, the volatile elements and the water. Water is volatile as well, so the water was driven off, the hydrogen, helium, nitrogen, oxygen, carbon, that was all driven off, and so it explains why Earth is so exceptionally dense. It's actually denser than Mercury is. But when we look at planets orbiting other stars, we see that that rule of thumb applies, that the farther the rocky planet is from its host star, the less dense it is. But something that astronomers have discovered, as we're now detecting hundreds of rocky planets orbiting other stars, is that other planetary systems, their rocky planets, are less dense than the planets in the solar system. So the solar system has got the densest rocky planets. And so astrophysicists are still trying to figure out, how is it that the sun transferred so many of these refractory elements to its rocky planets so that our rocky planets are denser than any other known rocky planets. Why is this the case? Now, there's an exception to that. We have found some rocky planets that are actually denser than Mercury and Earth. But these are rocky planets that are orbiting really close to their host stars. I mean, in the case of Mercury, it's orbiting out about 37 million miles from the sun. We're finding rocky planets that orbit only a million miles from their host star, or even less than a million miles. And if they're that close to the host star, the heat of the host star drives away all the volatile elements, and so we actually get a rocky planet that's denser than the Earth and Venus. But in terms of looking at the rocky planets that are, say, orbiting at the distance of Mercury, only a few of them orbit that far away, they're all a lot less dense than Mercury. And so that's one of the enigmas. Why is it that the density of the planets, rocky planets orbiting the sun, so exceptionally dense compared to what we expect for rocky planets orbiting at that distance? So, and then they orbit so far. So, I mean, we only know of one rocky planet outside of the solar system that orbits as distantly as Mercury orbits the sun. And it's only a little bit farther away. It's still a lot closer than Venus orbits the sun. And so there was all this transfer of angular momentum that caused our rocky planets to be orbiting far away from the sun rather than just a few, you know, 10 million miles or 5 million miles from the sun. But I think you all understand that's a crucial feature for advanced life, is that we are orbiting our sun at 93 million miles. If we were orbiting it at 30 million miles, there'd be no possibility for life on planet Earth. And I don't know whether I mentioned this last week or not, but astronomers have created a list of the most Earth-like planets that we have found. You know, 5,600 planets have been discovered outside of our solar system, where they've measured the mass of the planet and its orbital features. And so what you'll see in my book, Design to the Core, I give you a list of the six most Earth-like planets. And the one that makes the list as being the closest to planet Earth is Venus. And so none of the planets outside of the solar system are Earth-like in any way that we would imagine. I mean, no one really would look like Venus and call it an Earth-like planet, but it literally comes the closest to matching the features of Earth of any known a planet that we have discovered so far to date. And then as we look at the features of the sun in terms of its flaring activity, we've yet to find a star that has flaring activity as low as the sun. Now, if I go back to this chart here, one of the problems, here we go. Notice, if you go with a star that's older than the sun, the flaring activity gets exponentially greater. Stars that are younger than the sun, likewise, exponentially greater. And so we've known that this is true of all stars, that young stars have very high flaring activity, old stars have high flaring activity. And so what astronomers have done is they've collected a sample of stars that are the same mass of the sun and the same age of the sun, and looked at their flaring activity level, and they're all flaring at a level far greater than we see in the sun. They also discovered that their luminosity stability is nowhere close to the luminosity stability of the sun. And what I will show you is the one star that they found that comes the closest to matching the features of the sun. Let me bring this up again here for you. And incidentally, this is an incomplete list. You'll see a more thorough list in the book, Design to the Core. But it's really driving home the point. There is no star like the sun. There's no star other than the sun that comes even close to matching the features of the sun that makes possible the existence of advanced life on planet Earth. So I said at the beginning of the talk about this friend of mine I knew in high school, is from Arabia, who made the point, hey, if you ever saw the sun, you would worship it too. Well, notice, the sun is mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, and it's highlighted as one of the special things that God has designed, and now we have the evidence that, hey, it really does testify of the glory of God and of his exquisite care and design of our star, the sun, to make possible not only our existence here on planet Earth, but for us to have global high-technology civilization at a level high enough that we can take the good news of salvation to all the people groups of the world in a relatively short period of time. Some of you have been with the class for decades can remember when Ralph Winter was attending this class, the founder of the U.S. Center for World Mission, and he wrote several papers and included in a book where he said, because we live on a planet where we have high technology, we can take the good news of salvation to all the people groups of the world, and we can fulfill the Great Commission in one decade. And so Jesus promised to return to planet Earth the moment that we are followers of Jesus Christ, take the good news of salvation, and make disciples of a significant fraction of every people group in the world. And Ralph Winter said, we already have the money, we got the adequate number of Christians, and we got the technology, we can get it done in 10 years. We can get it done in less than 10 years. All we lack is the motivation. Well, we do lack motivation, and hopefully this gives us some additional motivation. But let me finish up with this. What you see at the top is a determination of the luminosity stability of the sun. The graph below is the second best star we've found amongst the hundreds of millions that have been studied by astronomers in the past 65 years. You say, only hundreds of millions? Aren't there hundreds of billions in our solar system? Well, keep in mind, these stellar astrophysicists have focused on stars that are most like the sun. So they kind of narrowed down on studying stars that are most like the sun. But notice the difference. The star that places second to the sun has a luminosity instability that's more than 5 times greater what we see manifested in the sun. So the sun has a luminosity stability that permits us to develop global high technology civilization, that permits billions of us to live on the planet at one time. The star that places second, no such luck. Maybe we could orbit a star, a planet that's orbiting that star, or we could have a small human population with a level of technology equivalent to what we see in the Stone Age, but the luminosity stability would not permit the existence of global high technology civilization or a high human population. Now, when I was at the University of Toronto and the California Institute of Technology, several of my fellow graduate students and professors there were very involved in the search for extraterrestrial intelligent life. Matter of fact, I took courses from both Frank Drake and Carl Sagan, where they were promoting this concept that we need to find another intelligent civilization, basically making the point, if they have developed the technology to communicate with us, they obviously have solved all the problems that we're facing, and if we simply can tap into what they're communicating, it'll solve all the problems we human beings are facing here on planet Earth. Matter of fact, when Carl Sagan was teaching that course, he referred to the message that's being sent out by these extraterrestrials as the Encyclopedia Galactica. So they're broadcasting the Encyclopedia Galactica. If we can read that encyclopedia, it will have within it all the answers to the problems we human beings are facing. And so this is the great salvation of humanity, to tap into this Encyclopedia Galactica. Now, I was a graduate student taking that class, and I was a fairly new Christian, but I remember nudging my fellow graduate students and saying, don't we already have an Encyclopedia Galactica? And isn't Carl's problem that he hasn't been reading the Encyclopedia Galactica? We already have a book from a being that is way beyond planet Earth. I didn't realize, I was sitting in the second row. Carl overheard me, and he said, I know exactly what you're talking about, but nobody can live up to the moral standard that that book presents. But that's exactly the message of the Bible. No one can live up to the moral standard that God has established for us. And the great news of the Bible is that God himself is prepared to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. So, and incidentally, Dave Rogstad and Carl Sagan were in communication with one another in the last 2 years of his life. And Carl was even willing and actually wanted prayer from Christians in the last few months of his life. Who knows where he wound up. But I mention this because a lot of my friends, and still are, very committed to the search for extraterrestrial intelligent life. However, based on what we know about the sun, there's no point spending tens of millions of dollars looking for signals from intelligent beings that are on a planet orbiting another star, because we can't even find another star where a planet could be orbiting that star where advanced civilization would be possible. Maybe such a star exists, but we've yet to find such a star, and we've been looking for 65 years. And I've been sharing with my friends that are committed to the search for extraterrestrial intelligent life. It's like they're going through these catalogs of planets and trying to focus the telescopes on the planets that are most like planet Earth. And I'm saying, hey, save your time. Look for a star that's sufficiently like the sun that it could be a candidate. Don't waste your time on the planets, because we can't measure the characteristics of planets like we can measure the characteristics of stars. And we shouldn't be spending a dime on the search for extraterrestrial intelligent life until we at least have found a star that's a possible candidate to have a planet orbiting it, and so far, no such star has been found. Let's use our telescopes to do fascinating studies of galaxies, other stars, so we can learn about the physics and the chemistry of the universe and discover more design features. So, yeah, have you ever run into anybody who's fascinated about the search for extraterrestrial intelligent life? It's like, hey, let's look for a star first. Until we find such a star, there's no point searching. And hey, we already do know that extraterrestrial intelligent life exists. The Bible talks about God. The Bible talks about angels and talks about how God indeed has sent us a message and has given us a book that we can read. Okay, I'll stop there. We'll take questions. And as always, we'll alternate between questions from people who are here in person and people who are participating online. But it looks like we got an online question.
We do, Hugh. We've got a lot of good ones. Thomas Oy, recently some YouTube videos feature astrophysicists arguing that the James Webb Space Telescope has provided evidence against the Big Bang theory of beginning. How do you respond to that?
Okay, I've got an article that'll be posted at reasons.org under my Today's New Reason to Believe blog. It'll go up in January, and it basically addresses what's considered to be the most profound challenge to Big Bang cosmology, kind of in the James Webb Space Telescope. And I've already done a Stars, Cells, and God video podcast on it, so you can watch that. That's posted at reasons.org, but I'm going to be writing a whole article. The article's written. It'll be posted in January. Here's what the challenge is all about. The James Webb Space Telescope has been looking at galaxies that formed in the first billion years of the history of the universe. The universe is 13.8 billion years old, and telescopes that we had before the James Webb have been able to look at the physics of galaxies from 2 billion years after the creation event into the present. One of the missions of James Webb is to look at those first 2 billion years, and it's powerful enough to actually look at these galaxies and measure their characteristics. But what they discovered is that galaxies in the first billion years, their luminosity at ultraviolet wavelengths is 10 times brighter than what's predicted by most Big Bang creation models. So that's what's been put out there in the scientific literature as the most profound challenge to Big Bang cosmology from the James Webb Space Telescope. Well, what I'm going to be writing about is a paper that got published literally just weeks ago where they said, well, the presumption was that these galaxies in the first billion years is that they would form stars at a continuous, steady, constant rate. And he says, when we look at galaxies that are 2 billion years after the cosmic creation event up to the present, we don't see that the star formation rate is steady and constant. He said, in fact, what we see is that it's spiky. It will have a burst of star formation, then star formation gets down to a very low level, a long period where there's not much star formation, then you get another spike of star formation. So he said, if that's a characteristic of galaxies from 2 billion years after the cosmic beginning to the present, let's assume that that's the case for galaxies in the first billion years. And when they put in the spiky model and compared it with the steady star formation model, they found that the ultraviolet luminosity of galaxies where we had spiky star formation rather than a steady constant star formation was 10 times greater, exactly what they were seeing from the James Webb Space Telescope. So basically, the researchers said, this challenge of the Big Bang is no challenge at all. In fact, it gives us stronger evidence that the Big Bang creation model is correct. And by the way, there's not just one Big Bang creation model. There's about a dozen different Big Bang creation models. But the one that's considered to be predominant is the model of the universe where dark energy makes up about 70% of the total content of the universe and where dark matter makes up about 23% of the total content of the universe. And it's that model, and there's actually different sets of models even within that particular model, several submodels. Those are the ones that the James Webb Space Telescope are establishing are correct. So it's basically confirming what we thought was true before the James Webb Space Telescope went up. But in January, you'll see the article. Of course, I always give you a link to the peer-reviewed paper so you can see for yourself what the researchers have written and what they've concluded.
Hi, Dr. Ross. Those images on the screen of the solar flaring, are they comparing both frequency and amplitude?
Okay, what you're seeing on that slide there is not the flaring activity, but the luminosity stability of the star. So it's basically showing you how much the brightness of the sun varies over time compared to how much the brightness varies for the star that's second best to the sun.
But does that show like the frequency was a lot more on the the second nearest?
I need to show you another graph that basically shows you the flaring activity of the present day sun with the flaring activity of stars that come the closest to the sun.
Okay. So
but it's even more dramatic in this.
Okay.
And here you got a factor of five difference. When you look at flaring activity, you see more than a factor of 10 difference. So yeah, it's another extraordinary feature of the sun is that compared to other stars, it's got exceptionally low level of flaring activity. Astronomers are convinced that the transfer of lithium from the sun and the refractory elements to the rocky planets explains why the flaring activity is so low. What they don't yet understand is how that angular momentum and refractory elements were transferred from the sun to the rocky planets and when this happened. So the when and the how is still trying to be figured out, but what they have understood is that we see this in no other planetary system. We see it in no other star. No other star or planetary system even comes close to what we see in our own solar system. But the physics of it is still, so that's waiting for somebody to get a PhD. It's probably waiting for somebody to get a Nobel Prize.
Okay, so that just compares the luminosity differences, then not the flaring.
That's only looking at luminosity differences, okay. Correct.
Thank you.
Okay, Hugh, Justin asked, what would you say to your Catholic friends who pray to saints?
What I would say to Catholics who are praying to saints, take a look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's only one intercessor between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And Paul refers to the fact that we are surrounded by witnesses. The dead in Christ are watching what we do, but they cannot influence anything that's happening here in the earth. They are spectators. So the saints aren't able to help you, but Jesus Christ can help. And so he's the one that we're to appeal to as an intercessor. He is the one and only intercessor between the human race and God himself. And by the way, the Bible tells us that any follower of Jesus Christ is a saint. So if you've given your life to Jesus Christ as Creator, Lord, and Savior, you are a saint. But when you pass away, you're only going to be able to observe what's happening here on the earth. You're not going to be able to affect what events take place, which explains Paul's exhortation. While we're alive here on earth, we can make a difference in the affairs of humanity. When we're dead, we can't. This is the time to make a difference. Now, the one caveat of that is the dead in Christ one day will receive their new bodies. When they receive their new bodies, then they'll be able to participate. But while they're asleep in Christ, in heaven, they are spectators. And by the way, it tells us that as spectators, they cheer, they rejoice when they see a sinner repent. And they groan and grieve and when they see people going down their sinful, evil ways. So it's kind of, I like the analogy of spectators, because if you ever watch people in a football stadium, they can't influence events on the field, but boy, they can cheer and they can boo. So the dead in Christ is the same way for them. And so they're emotionally participating. And so they get great joy when they see us following Jesus Christ and doing a worthwhile ministry. And they grieve when they see us going our own sinful ways. And so Paul's exhortation is, let's really give them something to cheer about. Okay.
Well, Hugh, you said that Canada got protection from EMPs some time ago. But since Canada's so, it probably got this protection pretty short time and totally covered. Is that correct?
Now, what I was referring to last week is a 1989 solar flare knocked out the Quebec power grid.
Oh, Quebec.
Cost them $11 billion in damage. And they said, since we're so close to the magnetic pole, the North Magnetic Pole, they spent $1 billion to surge protect their power grid. So another flare like that, it's not going to bother the Quebec power grid. But there's very few power grids in the world that are protected like the Quebec power grid. And by the way, the rest of Canada's power grids are not protected.
Oh, well, my question actually was, since the U.S. is situated across many latitudes, could there be a section-by-section process starting in the northern latitudes, working in stages to defray costs over more years to protect the U.S.?
Well, I mean, the people living in Boston and New York were grateful that the Quebec power grid got protected, because that's where they get a lot of their electricity from. There's a huge water power resources in Labrador and Quebec. And what I recommend in my book, Weathering Climate Change, all the world's power grids, it would be wise for us to protect them. Yes, it'd be expensive. We're looking at tens of billions of dollars to protect the world's power grids, but you would save tens of trillions of dollars in the event of another solar flare like we had in 1859. And if we look at the past history of the sun, solar flares of that magnitude, they happen about once a century. You know, we've been fortunate. We've gone 150 years, 160 years without a big solar flare event. Now, there have been big solar flares that could have had that kind of damage. Fortunately, they've been pointing away from the Earth. And you know, you not only need a big solar flare, the flare has to be pointed towards the Earth to do that kind of damage. But sooner or later, it's going to happen. And so I just think it's wise to take on an insurance policy and to protect the world's power grids for the simple reason we're way more dependent on electricity than people were in 1859. 1859, they were basically using electricity for the the telegraph system, and there are a few electric light systems set up, but not much. Today, the entire world is dependent on electricity, and we're especially dependent on electricity to refrigerate our food. If we cannot refrigerate food, you're already looking at a lot of people dying. In fact, a report that I cite in Weathering Climate Change by our U.S. government claimed that if we had the power grid knocked out by a flare like in 1859, we're probably looking at tens of millions of people dying in the United States alone. It says back in 1859, we didn't have the population, and that people were not as dependent on electricity as they are today, not by any stretch of the imagination. But today we've got a much higher population and literally crucial to feeding 335 million people is our refrigeration system. If that gets knocked out, we're in big trouble. And the problem is we cannot repair the power grids quickly. Knocking out the power grids like you had a flare. The thing about the Quebec power grid, we're looking at a flare that was about 15 times less intense than the one in 1859. So they were able to get it up and running in about a week's time. If we get a flare like we had in 1859, we're looking at a couple of years to get the power grid up and running. 2 years without refrigeration, you've got a lot of problems. Okay.
Okay, Robert Gibson has at least three more EMP questions. I'm going to skip to him.
Do them one at a time.
Okay. I'm going to start with the second one. Would a transformer or a solar panel be more effective at capturing an EMP from a solar flare or an EMP attack?
Okay. Your solar panels are not going to be able to get more energy from a solar flare. Your solar panels are designed to take the light from the sun and transform it into electricity. A flare hitting it isn't going to make much of a difference. Now, a question I got asked last week, okay, if you got solar panels on your roof and you get a big solar flare, couldn't you just use your solar panels to keep your refrigerator going? And the answer is yes and no, in that we live in a state, and I think this is true of all 50 states of the U.S., you can have solar panels on your roof that'll produce all the electricity you need, but they will not let you go off the grid. And so, for example, we have solar panels on our roof, and our electric bill is zero. And so we're not paying any money for electricity because we generate all the electricity we need. But the condition to get those solar panels on the roof, we have to be connected to the grid. Okay, in California, what I've noticed is that there's a power failure about once a week where you lose electricity, typically for only a half an hour, which really most people don't notice. But because I do a lot of podcasts from my office in our home, we put in a backup system. So when the electricity, the California grid goes down, I've got a system where we just take the natural gas and we produce our electricity. And I've been in a case where I've been in a podcast and our power goes out. Within half a second, the power's back on. However, what I've noticed is this. We're not getting the electricity from our solar panels. We're getting it from the backup system. When the power grid goes off in California, it shuts down all the solar panels. And so your solar panels will not work. Now you can go off the grid. What you do is you have your solar panels and you buy these big batteries from Tesla that cost $7,500 each. And a typical home, you need two of those. So this is a big investment. But with those batteries and solar panels on your roof, you could technically go off the grid. And so I actually looked into that and I said, well, number one, the batteries are awfully expensive, but also discovered, even if you got that system, you still can't go off the grid. Our state does not allow you to go off the grid. And so when the electricity is gone, your solar system likewise is gone. So now, there is pressure on different governments, state governments, to allow people to go off the grid. But right now, that's not going to be a help in a solar flare.
Okay.
The second question?
Robert Gibson again, more EMP. He says, would a transformer or solar, how does an EMP pulse work? Does it work by using a magnetic field or electromagnetic radiation? And he goes on to say, or charged particles.
Yeah, it's charged particles, and with a big solar flare, it's kind of like an EMP. You get this pulse of ionized radiation, and it's that pulse of ionized radiation that shuts down the power grid, because you get this huge surge of ionized particles going into the system. It knocks out the transformers, and so it knocks out the GPS satellites. It doesn't, you know, the light of the sun is the same, but you do get this big pulse of ionized energy that can cause that kind of damage. But there are ways to protect against it. And so, for example, most of us have surge protectors for our computers. because, you know, if you've got an electrical system where the voltage goes up and down in a significant way, you can protect against that with a surge protector. Well, what the Quebec Power Grid did is they just basically invested in a gigantic surge protector to protect the entire Quebec power grid. Cost them $1 billion, but they felt that it was a worthwhile investment given how much the 1989 flare knocked them. By the way, we are going into a solar maximum where there's a good possibility we could get flares like we had in 1989. I think I told you this last week. Back in 1989, I saw the aurora from here in the LA Basin. And so that flare that wiped out the power grid, it caused spectacular aurora over a good chunk of the planet. Now, the aurora here in LA wasn't much to talk about. It was just a big, huge red spot in the sky. But in Canada and Alaska, it was truly spectacular.
Thank you, Hugh, for the 65-year research presentation. That's really pretty neat. And neat to me because it brings a new concept of how planets formed. When I was a kid, somebody showed me physics by taking a child's swimming pool full of water that had twigs and leaves that had fallen in and swirled it into circles, and the densest went to the center and some of the light leaves were still on the outside. And I thought, well, that's how our gaseous planets on the outside formed and so forth and so forth. But this is a concept that seems to say that everything came together at one time, and then the sun did something violently or maybe consistently or burped or something. And good point, things happen, change happens when there's an energy change, usually. Am I on the right track?
Might be in the right track. We do notice, for example, that that model of how planets form, roughly correct. What they've discovered in the past couple of decades is that model that we were all taught 50, 60 years ago, it's way more complicated than that. And so it has a lot to do with the abundance of the elements, has to do with the star cluster that you're in. And one of the things that's been discovered is that all the planets in our solar system formed in a way that's radically different from planets in orbiting other stars. So it's not just that the rocky planets are extraordinary. We see that the gas giants, the ice planets, are radically different from what we see in other planetary systems. And as I mentioned, we still don't have this all figured out. We got a lot of details that I'll talk about, because the next thing I'm going to talk about are the planets. And actually, I'm going to just show you how different our solar system is from other planetary systems. And what was interesting is when I started to write on this about a decade ago, my peers who study extrasolar planets say, hey, just wait. The more planets we find outside of the solar system, we're eventually going to find that the planets we've discovered so far are anomalous. The new planets that we're going to discover are going to be closer to what we see in the solar system. It hasn't gone that way. As we've gone from 100 planets discovered to 1,000 to now 5,600, the more planets we discover outside of our planetary system, the more radically different we see that the planets in our solar system are. And so we're actually discovering more features that are unique to our solar system than we knew even 2 years ago, 5 years ago, or 10 years ago. And I think we're really not going to have this problem solved until we have 100,000 planets plus discovered outside of our solar system. And that's going to happen in the next decade because different nations of the world are putting into place space observatories that should get the list up beyond 100,000. So
I might have a good verse to encourage this person who called in about praying to the saints from Acts 1:14. Can I share that? It was when Jesus had ascended, he said, I will send the Holy Spirit. And they were all in an upper room waiting. And God is a spirit. And it says in 14 at the end of this passage, or vignette, these all with one accord continued steadfastly in prayer with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. And it names Bartholomew, Thomas, and others. They were not praying to one another, and they weren't venerating Mary. In fact, they were in one accord. They were all commoners, and they were praying for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And I think that's a really neat example.
Steve, and when it says we're not to pray to the dead saints, it does tell us that the prayers of a faithful follower of Jesus Christ has much effect. And so it is wise to seek out the prayers of someone who's a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, because his or her prayers will have greater effect than other people we might consult. And so I love your example. And we need to be praying as a group. There's something about getting together as a group of Christians and focusing on a particular prayer request. And I like the way the King James Bible has it, because the King James Bible in King James English, you get a distinction between you singular and you plural. And so thou is singular, ye is plural. And in the original Greek, when it talks about you, sometimes it's singular, sometimes it's plural, but our more modern translations don't make the distinction. But what you see there in the original Greek is a command that we're to pray one-on-one with God. In secret, we're to pray. We're also to pray as groups. It's not either or, it's both. Okay.
Susan Lamb asks, he wants to know about the Hubble tension, and how do you think scientists will resolve Hubble tension?
Okay, the Hubble tension that Susan is talking about is the fact that when we measure the expansion of the universe within galaxies that are relatively close to us, which means we're measuring the rate at which the universe is expanding, say within the last few billion years. And if we contrast that with measurements of the expansion rate of the universe in the early history of the universe, in its first few billion years, we see that that measurement is slightly less than the measurements we see when we're measuring the expansion of the universe we're looking, basing on galaxies that are relatively close to this. So this was referred to as the Hubble tension. It's referring to the Hubble constant, the Hubble constant being a measure of how fast the universe is expanding. And so it appears that the universe was expanding at a slower rate in the early history of the universe than it is in the present history of the universe. And you'll see several articles I've written on this at reasons.org. I think I've posted now 5 different articles in the last 5 years on how we go about resolving that Hubble tension. Number one, we do expect some difference because of dark energy. We also expect some difference because the universe is expanding. And so what slows down the cosmic expansion is gravity. And so when the galaxies are close together, the gravity exerted by those galaxies will work to slow down the expansion of the universe. As the universe gets older and older, the galaxies get farther and farther apart. And so we have the prediction that gravity will have a less and less influence on slowing down the cosmic expansion rate, which by itself predicts that the expansion rate will be slower when the universe is young than when it is old. And then you have the second effect of dark energy. Dark energy is the energy embedded in the space surface of the universe. And as that space surface gets bigger and bigger as the universe expands, dark energy becomes ever more powerful in its capacity to accelerate the expansion of the universe. So that too predicts that the expansion rate will be less when the universe is young than when the universe is old. Now this is still referred to as tension because the difference between the measurements is about 2 to 4%. And dark energy and the expansion or the movement of masses of bodies away from one another, that predicts a difference of about 0.7%. And so you still got a difference of about 2% to 3% that needs to be accounted for. Now, I also cite the fact that we happen to be living in an under-dense region of the universe. That's crucial for us to be able to have advanced civilization. So it's one of the design features I write about in Design to the Core, is that we live in a galaxy group that has only two large galaxies in it, where the galaxies are far apart from one another, and our local group is in an under-dense region of the Virgo cluster, and we're an under-dense region of the Lanikaia supergalaxy cluster. That under-density means that we would expect a faster movement of galaxies that are close to us than galaxies that are far apart. That, too, would predict that you're bound to get a higher measure of the Hubble constant just because you live in an under-dense region. Now, astronomers have been trying to calculate how much that would chip off the 2 to 4%. It could chip off as much as 1%. Okay, well, that's 1% plus 0.7%. Are there other ways we could look at it? Well, maybe we're using the wrong features for measuring the expansion of the universe. And so, for example, a fellow went to graduate school with Barry Madore, and his team have basically been saying, when we look at the 4% difference, which is often cited as the tension, that's based on Cepheid variable stars. If we use tip of the red giant branch stars, I won't go into the technical details, but those are also stars that are used to determine how fast galaxies are moving away from one another, the distances to those galaxies, which we use to measure the expansion rate of the universe. He says when we substitute out and we use tip of the red giant branch stars in globular clusters and open clusters as opposed to Cepheid variables, instead of a 4% tension, we get only a 2% tension. Now, research is going on to establish if tip of the red giant branch really is the way to go as opposed to Cepheid variables. So it's still being worked out. But if it's only 2%, that's not much tension. And the under-density plus the 0.7%, that's very close to the 2%. And by the way, the measuring errors are about plus or minus 1%. So people said maybe it's just measuring errors that we're dealing with here. The last paper I published on this basically made the point that if you really want to compare the expansion of the universe when it's young to the expansion of the universe that we measure right now, there is a slight time dilation effect. And so if we take into account time dilation, that's basically special relativity, that the faster you move, the slower your clocks run. And so, for example, if we were to send a volunteer from this class out to the Andromeda Galaxy at 99% the velocity of light, and they get to spend a month at the Andromeda Galaxy, and they come back to us at 99% the velocity of light, we who are back here, we have to wait 5 million years for them to come back. But because their clocks are running slower, they only age by about a century. So they're 100 years older, you're 5 million years older. And so time dilation has that effect. Now, it doesn't have much of effect when we're comparing measurements of the universe, say, in its first 1 or 2 billion years with measurements today, but it does add up to about 2 to 3%, which would take care of the discrepancy. So they refer to it as tension. Mainly, the main tension is we got lots of ways to resolve the tension. We're not sure exactly which combination of ways really is the precise answer. We need more accurate measurements. The James Webb Space Telescope, one of its missions is to try to make some headway on resolving that tension. And so it's a bit of a misnomer. They refer to it as a tension. Some people look at it and say, that's a big problem for Big Bang cosmology. Well, no, we already have several pathways to resolve the tension. We just don't know which combination is going to take care of it. And hey, we're only talking of 2 to 4% difference.
Time's up.
Time's up. Okay. Let me close us in prayer. And by the way, if you've got questions that you think of 5 or 6 hours from now, feel free to bring them next week. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we've had here in the Paradoxes class. Thank you for the people that are participating virtually from around the world. Thank you for the people that are here in person in the class. And Father, I pray that we would enjoy rich fellowship with one another. Keep us pondering the things of God. Lord, I pray you'd motivate us to continue to think about the most important issues of life. Help us to encourage one another. Help us to build love and truth and life in one another. In Jesus' name, amen.